Good morning. Welcome you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. And so we've taken a few weeks and we've walked through the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And this morning, I want to wrap this up, and let's read this together in Matthew 6. Follow with me here. I want to start with verse 5. And this is where we started quite a few weeks ago. And Jesus says, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So in some of your translations, right, you may not have those, that last phrase that I read there. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. In standard, which I use here, they put the words in text brackets or italics. In the NIV, they're omitted, but they're put in a footnote. In the New King James, the words are in the text, but they're also footnoted there. In other translations, those words are sometimes even found in the margin. So what's going on here with those words, right? If these words are part of the model prayer, right, why aren't they in everyone's Bible? If these words aren't part of the model prayer, well, then who put them there, right? Why did they do that? This benediction here at the end of the prayer is found in many of the ancient Greek texts, manuscripts, but it's not found in, well, it's found in one Latin manuscript, but only one out of the thousands and thousands that they have. And so some believe that scribes added this because it was a custom to end a prayer with a doxology such as this. And so scribes, as they copied over the years, one of them added this. Others believe that it seems like that Jesus taught this prayer, well, we know at least twice. We know it's repeated in Luke, and it's very similar but not exact. And some believe that Christ probably taught this prayer multiple times. We don't have every word that Jesus ever spoke, every teaching that he gave, but that he taught this prayer to his disciples and to others more than on one occasion, and he didn't use the same words or the same word form all the time, and he may have added the benediction at some occasion, and on other occasions he may have omitted it. Everyone understand, all the scholars though agree this. They agree that the words, that benediction, are both true and biblical. All right? They're both, it's a true statement, and it's a very biblical statement. David used similar words in 1 Chronicles 29. In verse 11, here's what he says here. He says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven and earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. And then he even goes into further description, verse 12, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is the power and the might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. And so David, you know, he's using a doxology, you know, way back before Christ is on earth here. And so, and he's saying much of the same thing in a grander way. And so I believe it would be difficult to compose a more fitting conclusion to prayer and to this prayer than for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And simply because of this, because it reminds us of who we're praying to. Right? My wife and I, we visited some family a couple summers ago, and in one of their rooms they had their little prayer room, and it pretty much, you know, had a Buddha and a cross and a, you know, just a whole bunch of every religious symbol you could find, you know. It's like maybe to cover all bases, you know, because I don't know which one is really hearing me. I don't know which one of these can really answer me, right? But who are you praying to? Some pray to a statue, right, that they form with their own hands, right? Statues made of plaster or gold, right? Some pray to a god that they even acknowledge has no power over life, right, or history in this world. Some pray to prophets who have come and died and are still in the grave, right? The Huffington Post, which I don't get this, but I was found an article in the Huffington Post, wrote an article last year, and it was titled 11 Powerful Goddesses from Around the World to Invoke in Your Life, right? And it was goddesses such as Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, or Lakshmi, a Hindu goddess of wealth, Kunyin, a Buddhist deity who embodies compassion, and we're all goddesses. And as I read that article, nowhere, understand this, nowhere in that article did it say you are to pray to them. All right? Nowhere to pray does it tell you to pray to these goddesses, these idols, right? In every situation, you're told to offer some form of sacrifice to them, some kind of, you know, appeasement to them. Now, why is that? Well, a couple reasons. One, when you offer a sacrifice to an idol, a god of your own making, right? And then you don't get what you want from the idol, whose fault is it? It's yours. Your sacrifice wasn't good enough, right? That's whose fault it is, not the god, right? Not the goddess. The sacrifice wasn't good enough. On top of that, you don't pray to things that can't answer, do you? No, not at all. So it's important here that it's important that when we go to prayer, that we know who we're praying to. And I believe the doxology reminds us of just that. Notice that the prayer, if you put the doxology at the end that is here, notice that this prayer begins and ends in praises for God. We begin with thy kingdom come, and we end with thine is the kingdom. We begin with praying that God's name might be hallowed, and we end, right, with thine is the glory forever. We begin with thy will be done, and we end with thine is the power, right? And so the doxology of this model prayer presents four major truths, and I want to talk about those this morning. We have here four major truths about the God that we are called to pray to. And I think this is important for us. And I think, I believe this morning, that we can relate this to our life in a really, great way, in a way that's really evident to us. But let's look at these four, truths about our God here in this doxology. When you're praying, when you're going before the God of this Bible, right? The Father of this Bible, you're praying before the God who is, first of all, sovereign, right? Jesus lifts us out of the realm and causes us to think in kingdom terms in this prayer. We have already encountered the kingdom in the first half of the prayer, right? For this is the kingdom. And here he brings us back to it when he says, for thine is the kingdom, right? It brings us back to keep us in focus that God is a sovereign king. He is a sovereign ruler. That's what it means there. He is in total control over his realm. We can rejoice in this reality. The sovereignty of God is the fact that he is Lord over all creation. Okay? That's what it is. As sovereign, he is the one who exercises his rule over all of his creation, right? And this exercise of his rule is the control over all things as a king, his authority over all things, his presence, right? Over all things and his presence within his covenant people and throughout all creation. And by his control, it means that everything happens according to his plan and intention in his kingdom, in his creation. And by his authority, I mean that all his commands ought to be obeyed. And by his present means that we encounter God's control and authority in all our experiences, right? In other words, we can't escape God's justice or his love for us. He is supreme in all those things. And so when we say God is sovereign, we mean that he is independent and holds complete power over and above his kingdom, his world, his creation. That's what we mean there. Kingdom primarily points to the idea of the king as ruler, as governor, as sovereign over his realm. All right? That's what it points to. He is. And the Bible speaks of this over and over and over again in a few places here. In Daniel 4:37, it tells us he's king of heaven. It says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor who? The king of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, as you realizes in his life that I can't escape the judgment of God, that God brings about what he wants, right? He calls him what? King of heaven, king of everything. He sits in heaven above the throne of the whole world. In Psalm 24, he's called King of Glory. Psalm 24:7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. In 1 Timothy 1:17, God is the King of ages. It says there, now unto the King, and it says eternal, that's the idea of ageless, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The greatest exhibition of God's sovereign kingship, his sovereign control, is his anointing of his son to be king of this world, right? In Matthew 2:2, Jesus is called King of the Jews, where it says, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? As wise men, right? For we have seen a star in the east and are coming to worship him. In John 1:49, he's King of Israel, where Nathanael answered and says unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. In Revelation 15:3, Christ is called the King of the Saints. It says there, and they sang a song of Moses, a servant of God, and a song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, thou King of saints. Right? Now, what does that mean then for us? It may look like the world is going crazy. It may look like our world is upside down, right? That it's out of control. But I assure you that the King of this world, the King of all creation, right? The King who sits above the heavens has the situation well in hand. That's the reality. The one who you're praying to, you see, is sovereign over all of it. All things, right? Pandemics, elections, right? All things, even evil things are working out according to that King's plan. And when God meets with Moses in Exodus 3, he reveals to him a name, Yahweh, and that name is speaking of God's lordship. It reveals to Moses that God, he is saying, I am not Pharaoh, right? Rule over the affairs of Egypt. That's what he's telling Moses. I rule over the affairs of Egypt. I will make Egypt do what I want Egypt to do, right? And yet God knows that Pharaoh will not acknowledge him as king, right? As ruler. And so he says to Moses in Exodus 3, he says this to him in verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. And then he says this, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And then in Exodus 6, Yahweh makes Moses a promise, and he says this, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That's Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Note the last four words of the promise. I am, right? Because he's like, because I am the Lord. I am the sovereign, right? So I will certainly deliver Israel from Egypt and bring his people into the promised land. And nothing, in other words, Moses, nothing can stop the sovereign Lord from fulfilling his promise. Nothing. Psalm 45:6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Right? Your kingdom is forever, the psalmist says. And the psalmist says in 145:13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So our Father sits on the throne, and he still sits on the throne, and no one will be able to ever dethrone him. So when you pray, understand that you're praying before the throne of the one who is over heaven and earth. You're praying to the one who sits on the throne above all things. That's who you're praying to. Not something you fashioned, right? Not some mythical God that someone made up, but you're praying to the throne of the one who sits above all creation, all time, all space. Secondly, the God you pray to is all powerful. Look at this. All power. We don't serve an anemic, weak God. We serve a God of power and ability, right? He's a God that can do anything he pleases to do because he holds all the power. All the power there is to hold. He's the Almighty God. We use the word omnipotent to describe God in this way. Omni meaning all, potent meaning power. He's all powerful. Omnipotent it's not a word that's used in the Bible, but the word Almighty is used over and over and over again speaking of God. Virtually every book of the Old Testament uses that word in speaking about God, often many, many times. El Shaddai is the Hebrew name for God that evokes the omnipotency, almighty of God. Esrei means God most powerful or God almighty. So we see this power expressed in so many ways in the word, right? In Jeremiah 32:17, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee," right? The result of God's power, as Jeremiah looks at the heavens and the earth and everything that God has created, right? The result of that reality is, God, nothing is too hard for you, God. Nothing is too hard, right? How did he do that? How did he create? He simply spoke. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, right? How powerful is God? He simply spoke creation into existence. He just spoke it, right? Job 38, in the book of Job, there's a lot about God's power and it, but here in Job 38, in verses 8 through 11, right, God is speaking to Job, and he says, "Who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth and went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt on the doors and said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and there shall your proud waves stop." In other words, the seas which cover most of the earth, right, and over which we are powerless to, they would overwhelm us if God had not prescribed their limits, if God didn't give them a limit. Thus you will come and no further. See, God did all of that. Jesus reminds Pilate, as he stands before Pilate, right? And that Pilate, you have no power over me unless it's been granted to you from the Father, right? You have nothing, no power over me unless the God of power grants it to you. In John 19:11, Jesus says to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin." You see, it's far easier to list what God cannot do than what he can do. God cannot lie. He cannot change. He cannot make mistakes. He cannot fail, right? But what he can do, the list is exhaustible, right? The greatest example of his power is in the resurrection of Christ, isn't it? That the King Jesus overcame the grave, right? He was resurrected with an eternal body, which according to Philippians 3, right, is a prototype for our resurrection, our resurrected bodies. So God's omnipotence extends to even our spiritual state, right? Even it goes as far as what happens to us after death. Death holds no power, no power over us because of God's power. Now think about how this reality gives meaning to promises in the Bible. Promises such as Romans 8:38-39, where he says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Right? Can you count on that? Yes. The very power of God gives you all the confidence in the world. Or Romans 8:31, when it says, "When then shall we say to these things?" What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So when you come before God in prayer, know that you can pray with confidence because the one that you're praying to, what? Has all the power. All the power to answer you, all the power to hear you, all the power to work for your good and his glory. That's the one whom you're praying to. That's the confidence you have in prayer. Look at the third point. God is glorious, for your kingdom and power And then it says, and the glory. The primary Hebrew term for glory is kabod, and the word stems from a root that means weight or heaviness, right? Depending on its form. It could have the sense of honorable, dignified, exalted, revered. The primary Greek for glory is doxa. And the word glory is so hard to define, okay? Because it's referring to God's manifestation of his person, of who he is, right? It's speaking of his presence, his works, right? His power, his judgment, his salvation. It's a word that if you were to define it, you know, and list what it defines, it would be exhaustible. It would be, you know, more books than we could write. The glory of God is sometimes used in the Bible as an adjective, sometimes as a noun, sometimes as a verb, right? And further than that, the glory of God is intrinsic and it's extrinsic. Its intrinsic glory refers to his inherent glory that belongs to him alone as God, right? Independent of his works. The glory belongs to him because of who he is, right? He's glorious in his perfection. And it is his beauty, right? But it's extrinsic in the way that it communicates and is communicated to us in his works of creation, of providence, of redemption, right? Of history itself as he holds history in his hand, right? And so he displays his glory largely through his creation, his image bearers, his redemptive acts, right? And so glory is virtually, of God is virtually impossible to define. In a sense, God glory is this. It is the magnificence, the worth, the loveliness, the grandeur of God's many perfection, right? And there's no end to that. There's no end to that glory. There's no end. And the bottom line is this, is all that glory belongs to God. It all belongs to God alone, right? It all belongs to God alone. Psalm 8:1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the world, who have displayed your splendor above the heaven. Majestic is that word glory. How glorious is all your work, right? And so God is majestic. He is glorious because of all his work above the earth. God does what he does so that he might be honored and glorified by his creation. He does what he does so that men might be drawn before him in worship. He does what he does so that his name might be exalted. He is glorious alone, and he alone deserves glory. That's the reality of it. So your prayers, understand, they rise up to the only one worthy of them. That's the point in our prayer. When you pray, and you're praying to the one who is the only one worthy of your prayers, period. So prayer acknowledges God's glory. That's what it does. The fourth one is this. God is eternal. When we think of eternal, we quickly think of, right, living forever. But it's more than that, right? It's speaking not simply of the end, but the beginning. The word eternal means everlasting, and it means no beginning and no end. Psalm 92 tells us about God's eternity. It says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting. Before anything was created, before the mountains were born, you see, the idea of eternity runs like a lofty mountain range throughout the Bible. Everywhere you turn, you can find it. In fact, all the treasured biblical doctrines and truths would collapse without the reality that God is everlasting. They wouldn't hold any ground. Romans 1:20, it speaks of his eternal power and Godhead. He would have that the power we just spoke of would mean nothing if he wasn't eternal, Romans 6:5 calls him the eternally blessed God. Ephesians 3:11 speaks as his eternal purpose is his purpose is eternal. 1 Timothy 1:17 calls him the King eternal, immortal, invisible. Genesis 21:33 says he is the everlasting God. Psalm 100 says the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. He's all generations. He's eternal, right? So question, what do you have if you don't have an eternal God, right? What do you have if you don't have an eternal God? The answer is you have a weak, pathetic counterfeit, right? You have an idol. You have a dead prophet. You have a God of your own making in your own image, right? That's what you have. And who wants to pray to that God? Why bother praying to that God? Right? Why bother praying? Like everything else about God, this attribute, his eternity, is unfathomable, right? We think about it and we're like, it's beyond my mind. And yet he obviously wants us to think about it because he has told us in his scripture over and over again that he's eternal, right? He wants us to consider it. He wants us to ponder it. He wants us to rejoice in it, right? He has filled his word with information about it, right? And without God who possesses an eternal nature, we would be condemned, think about this, to true fear, right? And really to despair in our life. We would just have fear and despair. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. The eternal God is your refuge. If you don't have an eternal God, right, all you have left is despair. Why is it so important to remind ourselves to whom we're praying to? Why is that? Is it merely theology? Is it merely so that now we can come and we say, I know these truths about God? Is that simply it? Is it just an academic practice? Well, let me bring it to a conclusion this morning that I think really relates to us. It's not just merely a theological, academic, you know, practice for us. It's life. These truths intersect with life better than any other truths that we can come upon, right? Ever wonder why, as Christians, we struggle, we have to battle to pray, to be faithful in prayer? I've never met a Christian that told me, it's just easy. I wake up and I think about doing nothing else, right? It's always a battle in Christian life, right? I mean, the faithfulness to pray can often be a battle for us. And here's the answer why, okay? Here's the answer why. Everything around us, all the pressures of life, of this world, right? All the philosophies of this world, all the things in our lives in this world, good and bad, right? They're all trying to take the place of God in our life. That's why. And prayer is an acknowledgement that God is, and God alone, is sovereign. He is Lord, right? But tell me, what things in your life tug and pull and scream to take that place in your life? What things, right? And the answer is simple, right? Everything. Everything in my life wants to take that place in my life. That God is sovereign, that God is king in my life. Money wants to do that. Power wants to do that. People want to do that, good and bad, right? Your own flesh. All of that is screaming out and saying what? Serve me. Serve me. Serve me, right? Make me Lord, right? They're all battling against prayer in your life when they're doing that. Because when you pray, you're acknowledging that, no, God is sovereign. Money, you're not. You people, you're not. Boss, you're not. You see? Lust, you're not king in my life. God, you're sovereign. You're sovereign. Only God is all powerful, but we live in a world full of outside powers, right? Full of outside power, all vying for our allegiance. Parents, spouses, friends, bosses, all can be a power either for us or against us. Not all bad. They become bad when they leave their assigned proper place in our life, you see. And they vie to have power over us when God should have power over us. All of them saying, let me guide you. Let me have the power over you. How about emotions? It might be the greatest power over us of all, huh? Emotions. How many has ever acted out of your emotions and then went, oh, that's not what God wanted from me? If anyone said, never me, I'll trade places with you. Right? Our emotions, our anxiety, our fear, they all pull us off the direction that God has for us. Right? And I'm sure I don't even have to talk about the power of lust or pride or greed. We've all fallen to its power, haven't we? Right? And so that power of the world and the things of life that are screaming, acknowledge me as the greatest power in your life, right? Is fighting against you going to prayer. Because in prayer, you're acknowledging God is all powerful. How about God is glorious, right? And I think we just need to ask the question there. Is there anything in my life vying the place of supreme glory in my life? Is there anything in my life that wants to sit on the throne of my life, right? And wants me to give all the glory to? And the answer to that is too many to mention, right? Too many to mention in our life. And then God is eternal. Now you think about that. Nothing, we know this, right? We know that nothing in life is eternal. But we often live as though everything is, don't we? All right? I mean, junior high boys are the greatest example of this, right? Because when you're in junior high, you know, a car's coming down the street, you just kind of walk out in front of it like, you can't do anything to me. You know, hey, I'm eternal. They act like that, right? Right? Nothing is eternal, but we live often as though everything is. We even say things like, I'll just die if I don't get this or that. Have you ever said that? I'll just die if I don't get this, if I don't get that, if I don't see this, right? And the truth is what? You're going to die anyway, right? And this is why, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is why prayer is often a battle for us. Because true prayer not only places God in his proper position in our life, but it also is designed to put all the things in our life in their proper position also. You see? And that's why it's a battle. Because the flesh doesn't want to do that. And the world doesn't want to do that. And certainly the things that Satan has power over doesn't want to do that. But only God is sovereign. Only God is all powerful. Only God is glorious. Only God is eternal. Understand that. This prayer closes with the word amen. And amen, what does it mean? It means so be it. It means let it be so, right? Let it be. I affirm this. Prayer affirms that only God is sovereign, that only God is power, that only God is glorious, that only God is eternal. Amen? Amen. And I think to the degree that we believe these truths, and I believe that's why the prayer opens up with acknowledging these things about God, and that whether it was written to be there at the end or a scribe put it there, he put it there because prayer is there to remind us, right? That God, only God is sovereign, powerful, glorious, eternal. And to the degree that we believe that, right? to that degree, I believe we'll be inclined to go to prayer, won't we? To that degree, we'll be inclined to go to prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your teaching for us in your word about how to pray. And yet, God, we want to this morning acknowledge that to whom we're praying is of first most important. And God, we acknowledge that you are the sovereign God. You sit on the throne. My prayer is that you sit on the throne of all of our lives that know you and love you. And that we acknowledge it, that you are most powerful in our life, that we acknowledge that you are most glorious in our life, that we acknowledge that you alone are eternal. And you decide who is eternal and who is not. Lord God, thank you. The privilege of prayer is the privilege to go before your throne. Thank you, Lord, for that. Amen.